morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Ratter. Thanks for joining us. You have found a live Bible study program that's probably different than anything you will hear in Christian radio or, for that matter, Christian television. The message of the gospel these days, in a lot of places, is not the message of the gospel. Well, what do you mean, Chuck? Well, we're going to talk about that a little bit here today as we sort out the first 15 verses of Matthew chapter 6. I'll give you telephone numbers here where you can call us if you have a question or a comment. Let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor Ron Rawl, pastor at Timothy Lutheran Church here in St. Louis. Pastor Rawl came in a little bit early today and was on the morning show with Paul and Diane. I heard you talking about something. Go over that again a little bit for people who might not have heard what you were promoting.
Well, Partners in Urban Ministry is working in partnership with Reverend Jim Likens to offer a presentation that he calls Canceled, a dramatic presentation of Julius the Centurion, who talks about the profound effect that the crucifixion of Jesus had on his life. And it's very dramatic. It's quite a powerful presentation of the gospel, and we're encouraging congregations in the St. Louis area to think about scheduling Reverend Likens for this presentation during the Lenten season, maybe on a midweek service or on a Sunday morning, because it really fits into that time of the church year.
Yeah, I've seen that. He dresses up like a Roman centurion, which is
very authentic. Costume.
Not very easy to do, but he's got a very authentic costume. And, you know, he's Jim's got a kind of a woodsman look about him, so he fills the centurion's uniform. It's pretty compelling. So I would add my encouragement to those listening as well. So if somebody, pastor or congregation listening to us, wants to do that, and they'd say, yeah, what do I do? Who do I call?
Well, they could call Timothy Lutheran Church, 781-8673, or they could call Reverend Jim Likens. I don't have his phone number right here handy, but so we'd be happy to put them in touch with Reverend Likens, and he's the one who's developing the schedule for this Lenten season.
Very good. All right, our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you would like to join us here on the air, live, on our Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we give thanks to you on this day. We thank you for this season of Epiphany, when our minds and hearts are tuned to the great revelation that you have given to us in your Son, Jesus Christ, the light coming into the darkness of this world, a light that illumines us and shines into our hearts and minds, brings us to faith in Jesus as our Savior, and helps us to see clearly who he is and what he has come to accomplish. We pray that that same light would illumine our hearts and minds this day as we open the scripture, as we hear our Lord Jesus speaking to us and teaching us, so that we will be drawn into that conversation and enriched and strengthened by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right, let's begin the program with an exceedingly unfair question. Are you ready? I'm going to ask you to extract some black and white out of gray. Among those people who call themselves Christians, whether they're loosely called Christians, nominally Christians, focused specifically Christians, that bunch, out of every 10, how many out of every 10 do you think believe that basically God has set up some expectations, it's your job to live your life in the direction of those expectations, do your best to try to live by the Ten Commandments and do the right thing, and that's what it means to be a Christian? How many out of 10 do you think, more or less, hold that position?
Now, you're talking about those that call themselves Christians.
Yeah. I mean, if, you know, you had to fill out a form and it said religion and you'd write Christian.
Well, that's an interesting question. I'm sad to say that I think the percentage would be pretty high, maybe even as high as 7 out of 10, that people don't really understand the clear essence of the gospel, that God has done everything for us in Christ, and that we are not, it's not incumbent upon us to do anything to win our salvation.
I have found that those people who are in that 7 out of 10, or whatever it is. I realize you're just taking a shot in the dark, kind of a guess there. Hear you say what you just said and will not contest it, will not say, well, no, that's not what I believe. They will sort of absorb it, but will be unaffected by it. And tomorrow will continue to believe that being a Christian is more or less finding out what the biblical expectations are, and then, and here's the key part, doing your best, trying with all of your resources to keep up with it. And they're expecting to be admitted to heaven based on the quality of their try.
Yeah, I think you're right. I know in experience, when you ask people, you know, why they expect to go to heaven, they'll frequently start saying, well, I've tried to do this, or I've done this, or I've been a member of this church for so many years. They start talking about what they've done. And then if you come back and say, well, Christ has already accomplished everything for our salvation. Oh, I believe that too. I believe that too.
But
it doesn't really sink into their hearts and minds. And that's the reason why the preaching of the law is still so important, because it's only the law of God that can crush that kind of assumption that we can somehow appeal to God on the basis of what we do and how we do it.
See, you're already making me nervous. I'm not even sure. Maybe I'd listen to a different radio program where they're more upbeat, more positive. Why do you have to use a term like crush? Oh, it just makes me sink down in the chair to hear it.
Well, what we have to crush is that old Adam in us that wants to believe that somehow or other we are contributing to our salvation. Because the danger of that is that it undermines the gospel. If it's necessary for me to do something to save myself, then why did Christ die? Why did he have to come? Why didn't God just say, try harder?
He came and died to empower you, so that now when you read the expectations that the Bible has for how you ought to live your life, you can do it.
Yeah, but you see, that undermines the heart of the gospel, which is forgiveness. That when Jesus died on the cross, he said, Father, forgive them. And he said, it is finished. And he was accomplishing, he was suffering on our behalf. He was taking our punishment upon himself. So he was paying the penalty of our sin. You see, if people do not see that they are inherently sinful, and that they fall short, as Paul says, for we all fall short of the glory of God. We are, in every situation, we are short of God's expectation. So what God's judgment would be, well, you're sinners. So you're unworthy of coming into my kingdom, into my place.
If I go with you a little bit, and I got to tell you, I'm not liking it, because it's taken me in uncomfortable places. I'm pretty comfortable with the quality of my try, Pastor. I'm feeling pretty good about it. And when I start hearing you making claims that you're going to take that away, I'm not even sure I want to explore that, because I may have nothing under my feet.
You don't want to explore it, because the law is going to knock every crutch off from underneath your feet. And the reason why you're uncomfortable is because, well, the reason why you feel comfortable in your own righteousness, the reason why you feel good about your efforts, is because you're comparing yourself to other people. And you're thinking, well, God probably grades on the curve. And I think I'm above the curve, so I think I'm going to be okay. But God doesn't grade that way. God's expectations are total. And, you know, Jesus said, you shall be perfect, even as the Lord your God is perfect. You shall be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. And if we can't do that, then we fall under the condemnation of the law.
Well, here's the problem. Here's the thought pattern problem, I think, for the 7 out of 10. If they start to listen to what you're saying, you don't go too far before you come to a place where, I don't have any motivation to try anymore. If my trying and my doing gets me nothing, then why would I bother to try? And if I come to that conclusion, that's a reversal. That's a 180 from all of my life, where I've been working and working and working to do my best and live according to God's expectations. And now you tell me that neither the doing nor the trying are going to affect that relationship with God at all. Let's just let's go live like the heathen.
And there is that danger, but you know, when someone really experiences grace, when they confront the enormity of what Christ has done for them, when they stand beneath the cross and they say, Jesus suffered and died for me. He paid my penalty. He forgives my sins. He welcomes me by faith into his family. He receives me as a child of God. Then, you know, what happens then in that experience of grace is the desire that is awakened and renewed to serve him, to live in accordance with his will. Paul says, you know, shall we go on sinning then? Just because every time we sin, God's grace sort of covers it up. And he says, by no means. We've died to sin.
But you know, in order for me to see that, I have to completely release my grip on my confidence in my try. For some people who are listening to us today who are hearing this and thinking, what? And they're talking about me. That's exactly where I am. I'm 55, 60, 65 years old, and I've been trying, and I think to a large extent doing, Pastor Rawl, pretty well. And you're about to hack it all down and take it all away in one Bible study conversation? Why, you break my heart.
And the only reason for hacking it down, the only reason for crushing that confidence you have in yourself is because that will enable you to appreciate what God has done for you in Christ.
And if I can't cover that distance, I'm leaning in your direction and I'm scratching my head, I'm thinking, but I just can't turn it loose for whatever reason. Will I be able to see grace? Will grace just be a theoretical, philosophical thing?
Well, you see, that's why we need on a regular basis to hear both the law speaking to us, crushing us, reminding us of our shortcomings, our failures, our sins, so that we are directed to the cross, so that we see what Christ has done for us. We need that on a constant basis because the old Adam in us, the old man in us, is going to continually want to hold on to something that I've done and think that that's all that's necessary, or that I've done enough to make God, you know, favorably disposed toward me. But God's favor toward me is all dependent upon Christ has done for me. Christ has won salvation. He has forgiven me my sins. He has covered all my transgressions so that now God can accept me and welcome me and receive me as his child.
So, let me just ask you another question here. Going back to the 7 out of 10. I don't think anybody would necessarily speak it this way. We all know better than to speak it this way, but this may be what we think. I put many years together of trying, very hard trying, and some accomplishing, some doing. Based on that performance, what can I expect from God? My trying, my doing.
Well, let me just say this as clearly as I can. When you qualify that with those words, based on my performance, what can I expect?
Exactly.
Nothing.
Nothing.
Nothing. Because
just throw me a little bone here.
What God offers to us is not based upon what we've done. It's not based upon our efforts. Not that God doesn't, you know, not that he doesn't appreciate and enjoy and welcome our efforts, our worship, our praise. But the writer of the Hebrews tells us that without faith, it's impossible to please God. And that faith has to be not in me, but in Christ and what he's done. And when my faith is in Christ, when my trust is in what he's accomplished for me, then the good works that I do glorify God. They lead people to see God at work in me.
So if I were to extrapolate in a kind of a logical way, in my favor, that the wages of sin is death, therefore the wages of trying and doing ought to be life. I'm expecting, you know, a little something for the effort here,
but you
Pastor.
You missed the last half of that verse. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's a gift. Now, if I give you a gift, Chuck, are you going to try to pay for it? You want to try to, you know, ask me to take even half of it?
Well, you know, I don't know that this happens so much anymore because we've sort of made welfare a part of our community or our country. But you can remember these old movies in an older time when somebody would need some money, Depression era, and they, you know, they need a sandwich or something. I don't want any charity. Don't give me any charity. You know, you got a garden you want me to hoe, or you got some. They wanted to earn what they were being offered as a gift. Just a normal type reaction, right?
I suppose that is.
So here's where I'm hung up. Here comes the text. It seems to me that either we have a gift or we have a wage, right?
It's important to keep those distinct.
In our text, we have a reward. At least six times that I counted in the 15 verses we have today is a reward. And a reward, I think in the minds of many, stops short of just an out-and-out gift. Because I think most of us think that, well, what do you have to do to earn your reward? It's not a wage, but it's not a gift either. Let's talk about this, and we'll begin here in verse 1 of chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. This continues the Sermon on the Mount, which began in chapter 5. Jesus says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you." Now, if you see a sign on the light pole there that says, $500 reward if you can find Snoopy the puppy, and you find Snoopy and you bring that back to the person who owns Snoopy, you get the reward. If you show up without the dog, you're not getting anything. I don't know what the Greek term is here, but this seems to suggest that I got to bring something if I'm going to claim the reward. And it seems to work against what you've been stressing with me here in the first 20 minutes, that no, this is a gift. So I'm confused.
Well, I think, you know, we are inclined when we see that term reward to think in terms of how we understand the word reward in our own culture. I think what Jesus is trying to say here is that you have two options. If you do your works of righteousness to be noticed by other people, that'll be the only reward you get, what they say about you. They'll say, "What a fine guy that is. What a good person." If that's the direction you're going to go.
And we all love to hear that,
and you won't get the reward from God. The person who seeks God's blessing, God's reward, if you will, is the one who isn't concerned about what the world thinks about what he's doing, but the one who is doing God's will, striving to do God's will, without any attention being drawn to what he's doing. He's doing it because of his love for God. But you see, God's blessings, God's acts here are always prior things. And so we have to think about the context here of this Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. It's a blessing. It's a gift. And the gift is given to those who are poor in spirit, to those who have nothing to offer, to those who are beggars who come with their hands empty. God gives them that gift. It's a blessing. And in turn, then, those who have received that blessing of God, they respond by being a blessing to others, by sharing with others, by helping others, not so as to attract the attention of the world or the people who might be watching, but without any, here we're dealing with motives. We're dealing with what motives do you do things? And Jesus clearly has the Pharisees in mind, because when they gave alms, when they prayed, when they did anything that was a pious act, they did everything but sound a trumpet so that everybody would see what they were doing. And Jesus is rejecting that kind of motive. The proper motive is the joy and the hope and the love that is engendered in us by what we have received as God's gift.
What's wrong with, if you're going to make a contribution to help the needy, to help the poor, what's wrong with setting a good example? And sure, you could come up to the temple early in the morning before the crowds arrive and get that in there where nobody sees it. Or as a religious figure, as a prominent religious figure, maybe a leader among the people, make your gift in front of the people so you can set an example for them to follow. What's wrong with that?
Well, what Jesus is saying here is that what's wrong with it is that it looks, you know, for affirmation, not from God, but from other people. And the only affirmation that we need as the followers of Jesus, as the ones who have received his blessing, is his commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the inheritance prepared for you before the foundation of the world. And then you go back to Matthew, and this is in Matthew again, you know, Matthew 25. It's coming much later in our text, but, you know, when I was hungry, you fed me. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was sick, you visited me. When I was in prison, you came to see me. So those acts of, you know, piety, those acts of righteousness, of charity, were done without even any knowledge, because the person says, well, when did I do that? I didn't even know that you were there. That's the kind of response that Jesus is looking for from those who follow him.
You look at the Bible movies, you know, beginning with the Passion of the Christ, work your way backwards. The Pharisees and Sadducees are always depicted. You can pick them out among the folks there, because they're well-dressed, they're well-manicured people. They don't look like the dirty rabble of the rest of the town. Do you think that the average Joe over there in first century Palestine coveted what the Pharisees had, looked up to the Pharisees, thought to themselves, oh, boy, I wish I were a Pharisee. I wish I lived like that. Do you think that the movies pretty much get it right?
Well, I think very definitely the Pharisees were admired because of their piety. They were admired because of their rigorous attention to the detail of the law. But, you know, I have to think that in the minds of a lot of the common people, there must have been a sort of sense of these people are just so arrogant and proud. Nobody can, you know, they're asking us to do things that we can't do, and laying heavy demands on us. I mean, Jesus even said that, you know, you want to lay heavy demands on people that even you yourselves can't carry. So I suspect that there was a kind of a both and, you know, they admired them for their attention to the detail of the law, for their piety, but also kind of a smoldering resentment, you know, that these people were parading all of their things in front of people as if that were the best thing to do.
But in the end, you're having a better life if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee than if you're a tax collector or even just a common slave in first century Palestine, are you not?
Well, it depends on whether you're talking about life here or life hereafter. You know.
No, I'm talking about life here.
Life here. Well, the Pharisees here, they were doing pretty well, but Jesus accused them of being lovers of money, and they robbed widows' houses, and, you know, so they may have enjoyed, you know, a lot of physical, material benefits here in this life, but they had no blessing from God.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Time for us to take our bottom of the hour break. I'm Chuck Rathick. Pastor Ron Rawl is here. We're going to talk about the Lord's Prayer in the next half hour. Stay with us.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
You can beat the cabin fever blues by planning an outdoor adventure the whole family is sure to enjoy. Eagle Days at the Old Chain of Rocks Bridge will be held January 19th and 20th from 9 a.m. till 3. Enjoy a brisk hike to the center of the bridge to view eagles for a wintertime workout. For more information, visit trailnet.org. That's trailnet.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Three of the four New Testament evangelists tell us that Jesus went directly from his baptism in the Jordan River by John to the Judean wilderness where the Savior was tempted by Satan for 40 days. But if you're following the gospel from the viewpoint of the Holy Family back home in Nazareth, Jesus is suddenly gone for a month and a half without any explanation. In the meantime, St. Matthew tells us John the Baptist was arrested. This would be no small wonder, since the baptizer had called the powerful religious and political leaders among the Jews a brood of vipers. Now remember that the banks of the Jordan and the Judean wilderness were at least 80 miles from Galilee, where Jesus would come next. St. Matthew then tells us, "Now when Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" The kingdom of heaven was in motion powerfully. Jesus' public ministry began in a fishing town next to the Sea of Galilee. The Savior would make Capernaum his home. That's not Nazareth. So James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas would go to the city gate each morning to continue the family craftsman calling without Jesus, who was known to the people of Galilee as the carpenter. While there would be blessings for others up the road in Capernaum, Mary and her sons were left wondering, how often have we been at this very point in our own lives? Lord, we know you and have confidence, therefore, that our lives are in your hands, that are both slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Help us in these uncertain times, dear Lord, to know that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. For we pray in the name of Jesus, our only true Savior. Amen.
Many are saying that when St. Paul used the word homosexual in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, he simply couldn't have meant homosexuality as we understand it today. Could it be that St. Paul wasn't condemning today's homosexuality? Live Monday on Issues Etc., we'll talk with Wayne Mayhall about Paul's use of the word homosexual.
Weekday afternoons from 3 to 6 on AM 850 KFUO.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. We're talking about Matthew chapter 6 today, and we're going to read the text of the Lord's Prayer here. Before we do that with Pastor Ron Rall, let me request that you give some serious thought to getting a table at our upcoming trivia night. Our trivia night will be on Saturday, January 26th. It will be in the comfort of the Laclede Groves campus of Lutheran Senior Services. That's 723 South Laclede Station Road there in Webster Groves. We're going to have a lot of fun. We'll open the doors at 6 o'clock. Paul Clayton will be our MC. He will be starting the trivia at 7, and we have tables available. We would like you to consider getting a table for our trivia night, $15 per person, tables of 8 to 10. And the person to call is Joan Harwell. Her number, 314-505-7874, 505-7874, and put a table in our trivia night. Again, that is Saturday evening, January 26th. All right, Pastor Rall, can we read on here to verse 15?
Let's do it.
Beginning at verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. And if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Well, I feel like I've been set adrift. If I were up there in the space station, tethered to the space station, you know, floating around in space, doing my work out there, all of a sudden somebody cuts the tether and I float off to Mars or something like that. Because one of the things that I think the 7 and 10 of us do is we're expecting a pretty good pat on the back for our praying. Praying is part of the trying and the doing. You know, there are a lot of things that you can aspire to, and you just don't get it done. But everybody can pray. And now I find out that all this praying I've been doing, all this wailing that I've been doing, all this, you know, getting up early or staying up late or whatever, affords me, according to you, nothing for my trying. So why am I praying?
Well, once again, you know, there's an invitation to pray here, a command to pray, an invitation to pray, that reminds people that even though our Father in heaven knows what we need, he wants us to ask. Asking is a part of that relationship. You know, if your children never asked you for anything, you wouldn't have much of a relationship with them. And sometimes they're constant asking, especially when they're little. You know, they're pleading, they're begging for something, you know, gets on your nerves and you get rattled by it and you just want them to be quiet and stop. And yet, you know, the fact that they come to you, that they bring their needs to you, that they tell you what they want is an indication of their trust and their relationship with you, that you are their father, or you're their mother, you can provide what they need. And that's the kind of relationship that Jesus is looking for here. Again, he's dealing with motivations because he says, what do the Pharisees do? They stand in the middle of the crowd and so everybody can see them. And so their motivation isn't, you know, their real trust in God, but their trust in themselves. And so the reward is already, they've already got their reward, the admiration of a few people. But the kind of relationship that God wants, you know, is not theirs.
I think that since the fall, when we used to be what we were before Adam and Eve fell, perfect, sinless, apparently brilliant. You got to have some brains to name all the animals in the world. Spectacular, amazing. That's what we were. Now, much of that, if not all of it, has been lost. And everything is a struggle. It seems to me that what people want is significance. What is it about me that is significant so that I stand out among a faceless crowd of millions? And that's what the Pharisees have. They have significance. They have fine clothes. They have high position. They have the accolades, grudgingly or not, of the community. And that is their, I'll use the term, glory. I guess they're expecting that significance to hold high rank with Almighty God.
They think it's going to translate into something long term, yeah.
And it couldn't be more false.
Right.
Can you sort of measure the distance for me of where they think they are and where they really are?
Well, it all boils down to their relationship with God. And if they're trusting in themselves, they have no hope. If they're trusting in God, if they're relying upon him for his grace, his forgiveness, his blessing, that's the kind of relationship that, you know, lasts forever. So there's a huge gulf there. And they're praying in public and for the admiration of the crowds is just a sign of their real relationship. Their real desire is to be, you know, given the approval of the people and the accolades of the crowd. And so they're trusting in themselves. They're trusting in the admiration of others rather than in God. And so there's a huge gulf. There's a huge gap between them and God. And what God is looking for is disciples who know and trust their Father's love and provision and bring their needs to him. And they don't have to do it openly. They don't have to do it with, you know, lots of flowery phrases or meaningless, you know, adding on of, you know, petitions, but just the simple, Father, help me. I need this. That's the kind of relationship God is looking for. So this is a prayer, and the kind of prayer Jesus is teaching here is a prayer for disciples, a prayer for people who have a relationship with God and know him as their Father.
So if I'm up to my eyeballs in a theology in which I believe that self-exaltation, personal significance is the order of the day, and I'm going to stand on a street corner in my robe and phylacteries, whatever those are. I know the Pharisees had them.
Tassels and all kinds
of
things.
Oh, man, you know, in my glory. And I'm going to pray. I am not going to pray, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I'm not praying that.
No.
So what do you think that prayer would have sounded like if you had been a common slave standing on the street corner in the proximity of one of these fine phylacteried Pharisees?
Well, I wonder if it wouldn't be a lot like the parable Jesus tells about the Pharisee and the publican who go into the temple to pray, and the Pharisee stands up in front and he prays, God, I thank you that I'm not like these other people. I am just a model of what you're looking for. I do all of these things that you demand, and I even go beyond the demands of the law. So I think that'd be probably the kind of prayer. It would be an I kind of prayer. I do this. I do this. Don't you really appreciate me? Don't you really love me for all the things I do? I think that would be sort of the heart and center of that kind of prayer.
And is that a full-blown theology of glory?
Sure.
Is that what we're talking about
here? Yeah, imagine how much that must turn God off.
So when Jesus says, don't pray like that, he says, don't be like the hypocrites. And that's what we're talking about here, right?
Yeah.
Don't be like that. When you pray, pray like this, and then he gives us the Lord's Prayer. Is the Lord's Prayer a theology of the cross prayer?
I think it is, yes.
Can we categorize it that way?
Sure. And you know, the hint is right there at the beginning. You know, it's when we pray, say, Our Father. And, you know, that wasn't the kind of prayer that the Jewish people of that day would have prayed. Their prayers were kind of formal. You know, blessed art thou, O Lord God, King of the universe.
Oh, yeah, we love that one.
You know, the God
Almighty God, hear my words.
Yeah, and God was so far, he was up in heaven for sure.
Oh, yeah.
But he was removed.
Big God. We need a big God.
He was, you know, too far away for us to reach. And Jesus says, think of God in a different way. Think of him as your Father. That's a powerful transformation, you know, for the disciples. That must have been a little bit of a shock for them. Not that Jesus hasn't, you know, he's been talking about my Father. He always talked about my Father. My Father is with me. My Father is doing these works. But now he's saying, your Father. He's your Father too.
So I'm thinking that the average bloke running around there in Palestine, up there in Galilee, if anybody stops to say, well, what's going to happen to you after you die? Well, I hear there's a heaven. Oh, I hope to go to heaven someday. Pharisees talk about a heaven, and that's where I want to be too. Well, who's going to heaven and who's not? Well, I don't know, but I know this. The Pharisees are going to heaven. Wow. Well, how do you know the Pharisees are going to heaven? Well, look at them. Obviously, they are the most favored people among us. Just look at them.
Yeah.
Now, I don't think that there was a party of slaves or common people who had a theology of the cross. I think the theology of glory was, that was it. So when Jesus gives a theology of the cross prayer into this context, I don't think anybody knows what he's talking about, do they?
Well, it's pretty radical. But I wouldn't go so far as to say nobody had a sort of a theology of the cross kind of concept of prayer. What about the publican who stands in the back of the temple, you know, and doesn't even lift up his head and just says, God be merciful to me, a sinner? That's a prayer that reflects the theology of the cross.
Do you think that the publican is praying that way I don't know. I don't know the answer to this question. I'm just asking. Is praying that way because he has a theology of the cross? Or do you think he's praying that way because he has a theology of glory? And he looks at the Pharisees, and they're admired and elevated in the eyes of everybody, and he's a lousy, crummy tax collector, and everybody hates him.
Yeah, I think the example Jesus is offering here is of someone who falls back entirely upon the mercy of God because he has nothing to offer God. He has nothing to present. He has no good works to... He's a tax collector, and everybody hated him, and everybody rejected him and saw him as a thief, and he's looking for mercy from God. That's the kind of person Jesus was talking about when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This man's going to go home justified before God because he has trust in God's mercy. And I think there were a lot of people like that. You know, the reason why Jesus attracted such huge crowds is because he was pointing out the hypocrisy, to some extent, of that small minority of people who called themselves Pharisees and who were always up in front parading their piety around. And the common people were drawn to Jesus because he was saying, let me tell you another picture of what God is like and how much he loves you and how much he cares for you and how he forgives you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Jim. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, gentlemen. I was just thinking when you was talking about how the Lord said, come and follow him, and he will make us what he wants us to be. And, you know, really it's following him, and everything he makes us to be, he gets the glory for. Can you hear me? Or?
Yes, we can.
Okay, I couldn't because I'm getting feedback. And I would say the sinner, when he prayed, he was under conviction by the Holy Spirit, so it was a theology of the cross because that's how we all cry out to God when he opens up our hearts and shows us what sinners we are, and we run to him for his mercy and get under his wing.
All right. Let's talk about it.
Thank you.
Thanks for the call.
Pastor? Well, I agree. I think he's hit it on the head. That's what we cry out when we have nothing else to offer and we only can look for God's mercy and his compassion and his forgiveness. And that's certainly what the people of Jesus' day were wanting. I think they were really looking for Jesus to affirm that kind of hope that they had, their kind of trust, and just sort of, you know, not a lot of theological knowledge, but just sort of a conviction that God loved them and God cared for them.
You know how it is in culture or in society everywhere. There are the elites, and then there are the rest of us. And the elites, you know, they walk up to the cool, hip nightclub where the bouncers are standing outside and they got the thing, the barrier across the door, you know, and all people lined up all the way down the street and they can't get in. And then some hip, cool person walks up and the bouncer opens up the barrier and lets them in ahead of everybody.
Either their name is on the list or they've got some sort of recognition in there.
And then everybody goes, oh, wow, you know, boy, if I could be that person, then I'd have access to places that I don't now have. Do you think that for the people who were listening to Jesus on the mountainside, Sermon on the Mount, and when we began with chapter 5, we sort of painted a mental picture of this, of thousands of people from all walks of life, all various states. Do you think that there were the ins and the outs, the included and the excluded? Is that the way they saw it? The Pharisees were in, but the rest of us were out. At best, we're on the bubble, and it's not looking good. Do you think that's the way that the lower-class people felt? They were out of the kingdom.
Well, certainly that was the kind of picture the Pharisees were painting for others. They were saying, we're in because we are the ones who keep the law. And we are the righteous ones. We are the ones who are favored because we keep ourselves clean. And we're fastidious about washing our hands. We don't want anything unclean to contaminate our relationship with God. I'm not sure just where most of the people were, because in their minds, the Pharisees were excluding them. But I'm not sure that they bought into that they were outsiders. You know, I think that they were also aware of God's grace and God's forgiveness and his love.
Do you think that it would have been typical for people to either feel pretty much excluded, or even if they aspired to a heavenly destination, that it was in play because the Pharisees and the Sadducees had been telling them stuff that made them feel more excluded than included. That listening to Jesus preach made it feel like the door to the kingdom of heaven had been thrown wide open.
I think that's exactly the way they felt, and that's why they were drawn to him. That's why they came to him in such great numbers, because these were basically just humble, ordinary people who trusted God, who said their prayers, who believed that God provided for them and cared for them and loved them, were waiting for a Messiah to come. And when they heard John the Baptist was out baptizing, they said, it might be the Messiah. And they went out to him in droves and flocks. They were looking for, you know, God to respond to their needs. And so in large part, they were kind of shutting out some of the things the Pharisees were saying to them. I think they were just as turned off by some of that as God himself was.
I guess I'm jumping to a conclusion here, but I'm just sort of assuming that, you know, if somebody were lame, couldn't walk, couldn't work, had to beg, jury's in. You're not going to heaven. All we got to do is look at you.
You're excluded.
Lord, who sinned that this man was born blind?
Yeah.
You're out. And now here comes a man who is not only welcoming you into the kingdom with the Beatitudes, for example, he's making you walk.
Yeah. Reaching out to you.
Reaching
touching
out.
You. Affirming you.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Donna.
Hi. I might be wrong, but I think that the Pharisees of today, they surpass those Pharisees that I've read about in the Bible. Today's Pharisees brag about their lavish lifestyles, their personal trainers. They have plastic surgery. They have Starbucks all the time. They live these lavish lifestyles, and yet the people seem to eat it up, and they have nothing in common with the common man. You look at Jesus, he walked miles in sandals and got dirty feet, and he cared about those. He cared about everyone.
All right, we'll talk about it.
So,
thank you, Donna. You have brought us kind of full circle here, because that's the way I began this program, because I think much of what you have access to, either in Christian radio or Christian television, is pharisaical, is theology of glory, self-help, motivation-type preaching, and follows right in the footsteps of the Pharisees or the hypocrites that Jesus condemns here in Matthew 6. Now, am I being too hard?
No, I think, although I'd like to make a little distinction, because some of those people that she's talking about and describing, people who are wealthy and maybe flamboyant and in the way they live their lifestyle, you know, some of those people might not even be Christian. They're not even religious. So we wouldn't call them hypocrites. They're just who they are. The hypocrites, the ones that Jesus was tagging as Pharisees, were the ones who were exalting their own righteousness, who were letting people think that they were better than they were, and because of what they had done. So there's a little bit of a difference, you know, I mean, between the person who's not religious at all, the person who's a pagan, the person who maybe has, you know, millions to spend and flaunts it and lives a lifestyle, you know, a sort of a pagan lifestyle, and the person who wants people to think that his wealth is a direct result of his righteousness before God, that he does all the things that God requires, and therefore, you know, God is blessing him. And that's kind of a hypocritical thing.
All right, I only have 3 minutes left here, and I'm going to ask you a kind of a convoluted question, see if I can make this make sense. Verse 14, Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Which way should I view this verse? I'll give you two options. Pick a third if you like. That the burden has now fallen squarely on my shoulders. God has given me the ball. Now he's going to retreat into the shadows to see whether or not I will do this, whether or not I forgive. Or should I see this more in the context of Heavenly Father to divine Son who does forgive others, does it perfectly, does it from the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And his forgiveness, which is east to west, is the forgiveness that we're talking about here, which we have by faith, not by doing.
Well, I'm going to kind of take a third look at it.
Okay.
And I think what Jesus is saying here in teaching us to pray, Father, forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us, is that, first of all, forgiveness is God's gift to us. We are recipients of that before we can do anything to forgive someone else. But if we, in our experience of that forgiveness, that grace, sort of ignore it, or if we pretend like it's not such a, if we don't really recognize what God has done for us, then we're not going to be inclined to forgive other people. And that can result in God retracting that forgiveness. Now, the parable that Jesus told about the man who was the king who forgave his servant of 10,000 talents, which is an insurmountable kind of debt. And then he goes out and refuses to cancel the little debt of one of his friends, is a good example of that, because the king calls him back in and he says, you know, I forgave you, but you didn't forgive your brother. You go to jail. You know, it's a reminder that God's grace has to flow through us, that we who have experienced God's love and his forgiveness, if we really understand what God has done for us and all that he's forgiven us, we can't help but forgive others. Now, that doesn't mean it's easy. It doesn't mean it happens automatically. But we can't be, you know, you can't be bound in such a way that we say, well, I refuse to do it.
So if you do not forgive others, is this law or is this gospel?
That's law.
This is verse 14.
That's law. And it's a reminder that, you know, there is a...
Who do you know, Pastor, who can say, yeah, I've done this. I've forgiven everybody. I got no grudges. I got no bitterness. I got no baggage. My, I'm at peace with everybody. Do you know anybody who fits this bill?
Well, like I said, it's not so much, you know, whether... I mean, it is. I'm not saying that it's easy to do. We have difficulty. We have a challenge with it. Sometimes we say, I just can't do it yet. But the hardened part of it is that we say, I refuse to do that. I will not do that. I'm going to hold on to this grudge. That's a direct violation of God's grace. And God can withhold his forgiveness from us. You know, we can keep coming to God asking him for forgiveness, and it's the power of his grace at work in us that opens our hearts and enables us to extend that forgiveness to others.
That's our Bible study conversation here on Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 15. Thank you, Pastor Rawl.
We just didn't have quite enough time.
I got to tell you, if Jim starts waving that sword around, that centurion sword, Pastor Likens, stand clear.
Because it's a pretty sharp sword.
He's a pretty enthusiastic centurion, I got to tell you. We got an Ask the Pastor program coming up. Pastor Don Moore next. Stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of The Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.